lesson. I titled today's lesson, The Lion of Judah. I don't know. I can't specifically say at what point this phrase in particular really struck me. But I can tell you it has been in the last 2 or 3 months. I suppose most likely it was when I was still back at Vestavia, and as we progressed through our year-long reading of the Bible in chronological order, for some reason this phrase just hit me as we were studying. As I've made the transition here and sat through your classes, I've certainly seen how important this phrase is to the greater study and to the more specific study of the kings in the United Kingdom, and as we move through some of the great periods of the Bible here as well. And I think the reason it stuck with me is because it's been my experience, maybe not yours, but it's been at least my experience that I don't typically think of the Messiah as the Lion of Judah. I'll make an argument today that he is, and I hope that most of you will agree with me by the end of that he is. I suppose the reason it stuck with me so strongly is because we don't typically think of Jesus as the Christ, as a lion, as a powerful and fearful group or man or being. We typically think and talk to others about Jesus as the peacemaker, as the one who we go to comfort us. And certainly those things are absolutely true ideas regarding Jesus. And you can find that littered throughout the Bible. But what we also seem to notice from time to time is that the Bible has a very uncanny ability to present us with contrasting ideas, oftentimes about the very same topic. And here is one of those contrasting ideas. Of course, those who are outside our faith typically like to bring these to our attention as something that disproves the Bible. How could Jesus be a blessed peacemaker and also the Lion of Judah who talks about bringing a sword? How can we accept such an idea? Of course, those of us who have ever gone beyond a skin-deep study of the Bible understand that this is a literary device of divine inspiration that helps us truly understand the character of our Messiah and our God. And when we bring these two together and we harmonize them, we have a better and fuller understanding. So the root passage, the first time I come across this phrase in my studies, is here in the book of Genesis in the 49th chapter. I would like for you to, try to avoid asking you, I would like for you to turn to that passage and to read along with me as we kind of move forward into our study. And what we come to in this passage is a prophecy. I'd like to begin, as you turn, with a little bit of context before we really look at the passage in particular. In this 49th chapter, we see the speaker, or the speaker is Jacob, or Israel. And what he's doing in this 49th chapter is from his deathbed, basically, I suppose, giving his blessings to his sons from his deathbed. Now, in some of the situations, it may not sound like a blessing, and it doesn't sound like the words of a father, his final words to some of his sons. But let's keep in mind that this isn't just blessings. This is also divine prophecy. And as he moves through the sons, he comes to Judah. And so Judah gets an interesting set of things said about him. So without much further introduction, what I'd like to do now is I'd like to read that. So we're going to start in verse 8 of Genesis 49. So beginning in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah gets a certain blessing that rises far above his brothers, which is awfully interesting because in the Jewish culture in which he's born into, that usually goes to the firstborn. But Judah is the fourthborn of Jacob. His older siblings, if you were to read a few verses before, had to forfeit some of their blessings and some of the accolades they would have as the firstborn because of follies in their own lives. The first thing we notice here is that Judah, in particular, has lived to this certain point in his life a certain greater standard of character. When his brothers were trying to kill Joseph, the one who steps up and saves Joseph's life, maybe not so much better, but certainly saves his life by convincing the others to sell him into slavery, was Judah himself. Later on, when the brothers are down in Egypt and they encounter their brother, not knowing who it is, the one who steps up and bargains not only with Joseph, but also their own father Jacob, and navigates his brothers through that difficult time, and is none other than Judah himself. As a result, and as a consequence of promises made to earlier forefathers, Judah is the name that becomes blessed. He's described as a lion. It says the other brothers' sons will bow down to him. And as we bear this story out and as history moves forward, I can make the argument that this really comes to play in four different ways. Number one, Jerusalem becomes the holy capital of the United Kingdom and ultimately Judah itself. Judah, the tribe of Judah, its physical location will be the physical location of the holy capital. Second of all, Judah will produce the great United Monarchy's greatest king. He'll be of the tribe of Judah, and that obviously, as we know in our studies here, to be David. And his dynasty will continue to rule on. And third and finally, when the northern kingdom begins to commit its evil acts and is swept away by foreign nations, Judah, as we learned in our Bible class this morning, will remain alone, loyal. The scepter remains with the tribe of Judah and Judah's son. And fourth and finally, this is also a messianic prophecy because we know coming from the tribe of Judah will be Jesus the Christ, the Savior and Messiah as well. So for these four reasons, he does earn the title praise. He is going to have his brother's sons bow down to him. The scepter will never depart. But the one phrase I wanted to focus on is the one that repeated a number of times is the idea that Judah and his descendants are like that of a lion. And the one messianic prophecy in particular is that of Jesus. So I'd like to pivot for a moment and to get you to turn towards your New Testament. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 4. I'm going to be focusing on some verses there. Because I'd like to make the argument to you that Jesus is in fact the true lion of Judah, the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. Not just the location of the capital city and the dynasty of King David, but the true and ultimate fulfillment is going to be Jesus himself. I think that Jesus displays many characteristics, the power and the royalty of a king. And I think it's pretty apparent when we even turn to this book here of Mark chapter 4. Beginning in verse 35, we're looking at a contextual situation in which Jesus is very early on in his ministry. He has gathered about him a few of his disciples and certainly many others. And I want you to notice as we progress through these verses right here, how the people are struck by Jesus. So beginning in Mark, like I said, chapter 4, starting in verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and he said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In the earliest moments, they recognize his power, certainly the power that would be associated with this idea of a lion. one whose domain is not just the physical realm of a Serengeti or in the Indian lions as they may be, but his realm and his dominion includes nature itself and some of the most fearsome and powerful forces of nature, a windstorm. A matter of fact, this lion is so unconcerned by the storm that has so others fearful from death, he's asleep. And by merely a spoken word, everything calms down. It's clear that he exhibits a certain amount of power over nature. But I don't think that is the limit or extent of his dominion. It's not just over nature. If we turn to another passage, this Lion of Judah's power and his dominion and reign exists not only over nature, but also over other men. And not just any men, but in some cases, the religious elite of his very own culture. So, turn with me to John, the second chapter. We're going to encounter another story. To build in a little context to this story, once again, as we see by its location in the Gospel of John, it's early on in Christ's ministry. And it's one of his first and most dramatic, powerful moments in the public arena. Here he's entering into the temple. And well, let's just begin with that context. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove out them all from the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He didn't come in to the table. He didn't come into the temple and say, "Hey guys, if you would you please mind removing these things? I'm not sure my God would approve." He doesn't even just come in with an angry, powerful, authoritative voice. But he strikes out in a measure of power with a whip of cords. The Bible doesn't tell us if he struck anybody. He didn't have to, but you can't say that he didn't either. What a measure of power. And not only does he use a whip to physically drive these people who are putrefying the temple of the God, he doesn't just drive them out, he overturns their table. Those disciples who are so impressed with his power over nature, you can only imagine were only so much more impressed by his power and dominion over the religious elite and the men of his day as well. His dominion is extended. But his dominion is not only over man or nature, but it's over even Satan himself. Turn with me to another one of the Gospels. Let's go to Matthew, the 4th chapter. Here in the 4th chapter, we have a little bit more of a lengthy reading. But Jesus here in this situation is going to assert his sovereignty, not over men, not over nature, but over the very evil being himself, that being Satan. I'd like to make the argument to you that none of us have ever had to face Satan the way Jesus had to face Satan. Sure, Satan has influence in this realm. He creates situations that are difficult for us and tempts us. But I don't believe any of us have ever had a conversation with Satan. And I don't believe any of us have had to quench the fiery darts of Satan as they left his hand very directly. And I think it's interesting the way Satan attempts to tempt Jesus into sin. So let's begin here with Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command the angels concerning you. And on the other hand, and on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "These things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and to him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. It's interesting the three ways Satan attempts to tempt Jesus. First, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, striking at his very basic physical need. After fasting for many days, he says, turn something that you have the power to do into bread and eat it and satisfy your hunger that you so desperately wish to do. Many of the athletes I was coaching just a few days ago have to make a certain weight class. We joke around with them. We say, you guys have a little bit of a temper when you're cutting weight. When I take that and I translate it to fasting for as long as Jesus has in the midst of a desert, how painful it must have been, and how tempting, especially here, to be told, you can do it, just do it. But Jesus quenches that fiery dart as it leaves the very hand of Satan himself as he looks him in the eye. But it's not only there. Satan's not satisfied. He reaches out for the other desires that have entrapped most of the humanity of mankind. The pride of having the power to save yourself, and the pride of having power and dominion over mankind on earth. How many leaders and people in the world have succumbed to those selfish, prideful desires? And yet, once again, Jesus extinguishes those very directly. But I'd like to make the argument to you, none of these demonstrate the real power of the Lion of Judah. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Building in a little context to the passage we'll be looking at here in this moment, we're seeing Paul writing to Christians as they are scattered throughout, and this is after Jesus has demonstrated the greatest sovereign he has. He is going to conquer the biggest and most threatening thing Satan has amongst his arsenal of weaponry, that being death. Satan is going to use his influence amongst the people of the world to crucify Christ. It is all and everything Satan had to crush God's plan for us and our salvation. So beginning in verse 6, we know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has set men free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Rather than death having dominion over Christ, the Lion of Judah has asserted his dominion over that as well. So real quickly, I have made the argument to you that the prophecy of Judah, describing the tribe of Judah, and ultimately is going to be fulfilled through the Messiah himself as the Lion of Judah. We see the prophecy. We see that the wind and the seas obey him. We see that he asserts his dominion over man with a righteous anger. We see that he also is going to extinguish the darts of Satan directly and forth. And finally, when Satan thinks he has his greatest triumph, God and Jesus, the Lion of Judah, conquer that as well. So what we spent the last few minutes doing is looking at the Lion's power, the power of the Messiah. But I want to pivot for just a moment, because I think sometimes what I do in my mind, and maybe it's you, maybe not, is I get a little bit afraid of the Messiah. And I think if he has this kind of power, and me knowing I'm a sinful being, what can he do to me, or what is he going to do to me? And sometimes we're out in the world, we see people who are smart, who are intelligent, who are witty, and we're intimidated by those people. And I think it's at that point we have to realize we shouldn't be intimidated by those who may be more intelligent or more witty or more powerful or more crafty or more cunning. And the reason we shouldn't be intimidated by that is because the being, the man that we just described, is in fact on our side. As Christians, the Lion of Judah will defend you and protect you, as he has always done. Turn to the book of Exodus, looking in chapter 14. Bringing in a little context to this situation, here we are going to see how God and the Lion of Judah defends those who are faithful to him. And in this text, what we see is we see the Israelites, as they are fleeing from Egypt, being pursued by the Egyptians. And we have this idea today, looking backwards, that we know they're going to be fine. We know the line of Judah. We know God is going to rescue them. But in chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, they were not yet quite so confident. Their rescue is not a fate that had yet been sealed. They were certainly concerned that this very powerful nation was about to overrun them and certainly kill each and every single one. So Moses, here in the book of Exodus, is going to issue to them something, a statement, a declaration that would certainly be very comforting to them. In verse 14 of chapter 14, he says, "The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." We know what happens next. The Israelites marched through the Red Sea, and the Lord did in fact fight for them. They kept moving forward, and when the Egyptians chose to try to pursue them through the sea, the Lord fought for the Israelites and drowned every single one, allowing their escape. The Lion of Judah has always looked out for those who are faithful to him. Sometimes we don't have to do anything in our past, and he will do it for you. Turn to the book of Isaiah, bringing some context once again to this book in chapter 31. Here we have the prophet Isaiah, and the people would certainly be familiar at this point with the blessing of Jacob that was bestowed upon Judah. And we're going to see the very reference to this idea of the line of Judah in this passage directly, and the reason Isaiah is bringing this up, it's because the Assyrians are doing their work. The Assyrians are in the business of attacking and killing and carrying off. The northern kingdom is gone, and we are in the period of Judah alone, and the people of the southern half of God's people are very concerned that they are next. But Isaiah here, the prophet, reminds them, the Lion of Judah is on their side. Beginning in verse 4. "For thus says the Lord to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem." Certainly, those people in the southern kingdom were concerned about the bigger, the more powerful, the stronger, and perhaps even the smarter, as far as intelligence is concerned, about the people who were bearing down upon them, just as the Hebrews had been when the Egyptians were pursuing around them. But the Lion of Judah and the Israelites at that time certainly would have recalled this prophecy that had been given earlier, and rest assured that God would protect them as well. And for the time, he does. Until their own folly eventually does cause their own downfall. But we're looking at the Old Testament, you may say. You say we're looking at how God has physically protected those who are faithful under the Old Covenant. Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy. Because the book of 2 Timothy is not written to people living under the Old Covenant, but it is written to a man living in the New Covenant, a man by the name of Timothy, and is certainly something that we can take protection from as well. Here, Paul is writing to a younger man, a man named Timothy. And Timothy must be concerned, and must be concerned about the Romans, or must be concerned about the Jews, or whoever else is bearing down upon him and bringing him persecution. But Paul gives him an earnest thought, one to take to heart. Beginning in verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." The Lion of Judah looks out for us as New Testament Christians as well. To the limit to which he interacts physically into our physical lives is even debated amongst us ourselves here directly. But there is no doubt that the Lion of Judah will look out for your soul in eternity. If not by physical interaction, he will do it by revealing to you the gospel. And we have a confident assurance in his kingdom because that mystery of that kingdom has been revealed to us. And we can take confidence in the history of what the Lion of Judah has always done for his faithful, both in the Old and certainly in the New Testament. And with a firm reliance on our own understanding of the revealed mystery, we can take confidence in our faith. So while even we may stumble at the hands of those who may be witty or may be more power or clever or strong from time to time, we know as Christians that we have submitted ourselves to Christ, and in the end, in eternity, every knee will bow. And we need to take confidence that the Lion of Judah is on our side. Now, I can't move forward or end this sermon this morning without turning to the book of Revelation. It is a great book ending. I would ask for you to turn to chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. It's a rather lengthy reading here. And there's a lot of things going on in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. And I don't want you to get caught up and bogged down in some of the more confusing aspects here. But I want you to focus on, as I move through these verses, is that you're going to see this phrase, the Lion of Judah. But you're going to notice that the writer, John, in a clever literary device, no doubt of divine inspiration, is going to bring about another one of these contrasts, to bring home a powerful point about the Lion of Judah. So rather than getting bogged down in some of the more confusing aspects of this passage, I want to read these with a focus, and your focus to be, what is this contrast between the Lion of Judah and what does it mean for me? So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated at the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the 7 seals? And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, and out into the truth. And he went ahead, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding it in a harp, and in the golden bowls a full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, in every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and the priest to our God, and they shall reign on this earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of mighty angels numbering myriads of myriads of thousands, and with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." The Lion of Judah, as Philippians will tell us, emptied himself of his power and became an innocent little lamb. One without power, by his own choice, and submitted himself to God's plan for us, and was crucified for us, despite the power that he had. Those who are outside our faith would say, here's a contrast that you can't make sense of. The Bible is not true, and how foolish you are. But we know better. We understand that even though he had the power, he emptied himself of that power, became an innocent lamb, and went to the cross for us. As a history teacher, I can't help but to can think of what President Abraham Lincoln said: the true test of a man's character is to give him power. The one who had more power than anybody else was the Lion of Judah. He gave the power up for you and for I. And he did that knowing the horrifying experience he was to have. And he did that because he loves both you and I and every single one of us, despite the filth of our souls. So that he can, in fact, wash us clean, and one day we can spend an eternity with him forever. Of course, we can't close without bringing this and extending this into an invitation. If he was willing to do that for you, are you willing to submit to him out of love and respect for what he did for you? And it's a glorious thing to do so, because once you do so, you get to join with him for eternity. If you haven't done that, would you please come forward so that we can take a few minutes and talk to you about that?